I'm carrying on with perhaps the last question in the question series that's been dealing with relationships and marriage and sexuality and male and female, and kind of developed a whole lot of themes, and I'm going to just wrap it up, I guess, in some sense today with the necessary question. If you do buy in eventually to the idea that God has actually made us male and female, and you know, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and join to his wife and the two will become one flesh. Once you understand God's patterns, for many of us it is a natural thing that we end up walking down that road. But because of sin, we're not extremely well prepared and we often trip along the way. But the thing I want to speak about today is, how do you stay married for a long time? That's my last question. How do you stay married for a long time? Because if you get that far, that you get to the altar and you make your vows, you make your promises, some of you young single folk are, I hope, going to end up standing in front of someone one day saying, I want to love you forever, but you have no clue how you're going to do it. In fact, marriage is a huge step of faith, and in many cases, it's a learning on the job experience. So I've been working at it for quite a few years. I've been married, how long is it now? 28 years. 28 years. I had a friend who, whenever we asked him, you know, came up to his wedding anniversary and he used to talk about being married. And I think he was about 30-something years married, like say 35 years, and then he would say, the first 35 years were the hardest. The next year it would be 36, and say, the first 36 years were the hardest. Anyway, so it's not bad, it's good. But I want to share on that subject this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gathered here, we want to ask you to do work in our lives. Lord, if not for you, we're helpless and we're pretty hopeless. And today we want to acknowledge that weakness before you as we cast our lives upon you and ask you for your strength to be at work within us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, how do you stay married for a long time? I mean, ideally it is supposed to be a long time. Marriage is until death do us part. That's what we hope for. But it may not be a fairy tale romance with a happily ever after. You see, you should know up front that happily ever after isn't actually what marriage is about.
Right.
Marriage is about the glory of God. It's about you representing something of God's faithful love as depicted between Christ and his bride. And so when you approach marriage, you should de-romanticize things a little bit, at least if you want to understand how to stay married for a long time. You can be as romantic as you like in getting to the altar, but that's not going to keep you in your marriage. So I want to share some thoughts about how to stay married, and I'll describe two very important concepts, and then mention several smaller things. And I'll start with the two hugely important concepts, and I believe you need to set these in place, preferably before you get married. But it's never too late. If you're still married, you can still make adjustments. You can still change the way you think. So the first, if you want to stay married for a long time, the first hugely important concept is, don't get divorced. I like that you laugh. Now you're starting to understand my sense of humor. It is stating the obvious. I mean, if you don't get divorced, you will stay married as long as you both shall live. So that's how it works. As long as you both shall live, what you say at the altar, it's until death does part. So don't get divorced. You see, in Matthew 19 verse 6 it says, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So when you look at marriage, you have to be thinking, this is more than just my decision to stick with someone. It's more than me just choosing a spouse and saying I do. It's God joining something together that we mustn't be responsible for separating.
Yeah.
So when it says, let man not separate, that's speaking about you if you're married. You mustn't be the one who provokes your spouse to something that causes a separation. If you want to stay married, then divorce must be scratched out of your list of options.
Yes.
Don't consider it an option. There's many things you can consider if you're struggling in your marriage. You could consider humbling yourself and getting counseling. You could go and seek professional input to help your marriage. But when you're wrestling and struggling 5 years in, don't start thinking about divorce as an option. Start thinking about what else can I find, because that is not an option.
Yeah.
One marriage course I attended, possibly before I got married, the hosts, I remember them saying, if your marriage is like a house, then divorce is like exiting the house through the back door. In other words, it's not really the right entrance. When you arrive and enter a building, you come in the front door, you leave through the front door. That is the kind of right way. If you sneak out the back, that's like exiting the wrong way. So you need to remove the door. That's what they said. You need to look at that house of marriage and you need to take the door out and brick it up.
Yeah.
Brick it up. Build your marriage with never considering divorce as an option. And now, to speak in real terms, sometimes divorce is the right option. You didn't want to hear me say that. If you're an idealist like me, I didn't want to say that. I'm saying it because it's part of understanding life. Sometimes divorce is the right option. This is the tragedy of sin. We can know that God doesn't desire divorce while still knowing He also permitted it or allowed Moses to make provision for divorce in the law. And I'm tenderly aware that some people, wherever you go, in this congregation or in your workplace, wherever you live and move, some people have been through the pain of divorce. And most of us have been close witnesses of the complexity and hurt of a marriage that ends. And I'm not suggesting that you did the wrong thing by getting divorced, if you got divorced. Sometimes there really is no other option. So a question, because when I was younger, I read Malachi, and I understood it from the King James Version and versions that related to that, that said that God hates divorce. And I asked this question, does God hate divorce? The King James Version of the Bible is almost certainly wrong in its translation of Malachi 2 verse 16. Malachi 2 verse 16 in the King James Version says, "For the Lord the God of Israel saith that he hateth putting away, for one that hateth putting away means hates divorce, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously." That's why I can't read the King James Version. It's like, its English is really beautifully cumbersome. NIV 1984 picked up on that. The New American Standard picked up on it. In the NIV 1984 it says, "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment." Those translations are wrong. The very first translations, up until the early ones, up until the King James, translated it differently. Then there were a few that followed the King James, and then after the Dead Sea Scrolls were analyzed, Malachi 2 verse 16 was in there. So they got much older references, much more close to the original day that that stuff was written. And we have better translations that translate this now, this way. Malachi 2 verse 16 in NIV 2011, "The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect." That's different. The man who hates and divorces his wife does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Or in the ESV, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in spirit and do not be faithless." That's a better translation, because in understanding that we have often said God hates divorce, we're not really wrong. God doesn't desire divorce as an outcome. But the danger is that we would then stigmatize somebody who's been through that process as if they've now done something that God hates and they're more guilty than the rest of us. Well, let me put it this way. God hates all sin.
Yes.
Yeah.
So someone who's been through divorce is not any more guilty than any of us. All of us sin. Yeah. One person's sin may destroy a marriage. Usually it's two people's sin that has done it. Jesus dealing with the obviously guilty party in an act of unfaithfulness, fully capable of bringing an end to a marriage, did not bring condemnation. Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on, sin no more." That's John 8, verse 11. So the Bible sets forth this one reason for divorce that is unfaithfulness. But the cause of that reason is actually a hardening of heart. Yeah. And in such a sin, the marriage is violated, damaged, but often that was the last step. Often it was neglected before. Even in the case of unfaithfulness, there's no command to divorce, but there's a provision in the law. And in modern times, it originated in Russia, I think it was like 1917 or so, they instituted a new kind of divorce law, which allowed a no-fault divorce. Now, in the time of Jesus, he was asked in Matthew 19 about this, and he said, there's only one just cause, which is unfaithfulness. And a no-fault divorce is like this. It means you don't need a reason. You could divorce someone because you say we have irreconcilable difficulties, differences, we just don't get on anymore. The interesting thing, though, is that even with no-fault divorce, the rate of divorce didn't change very much. And what this reveals is that Jesus was right. The issue is not that there is a no-fault divorce option in modern times. That's not why there's so much divorce. The reason is the same reason Jesus identified. Why did Moses permit this? It was because of your hardness of heart. So what happens is something goes wrong in a marriage where hardness of heart starts to form. And then even with a requiring marital unfaithfulness in order to have a divorce, the person provides the reason. They go out and they commit adultery, or they sabotage and destroy their own marriage. But the reason that happens in the heart before the action. And that's what I want to draw your attention to today. It's not a question of how easy or how hard it is to get a divorce. It's a question of what's going on in the heart. Because when you needed to have a reason of unfaithfulness, people provided it. Yeah. So if it was easier with a no-fault divorce, there should have been many more divorces, but there weren't. Meaning there were the same number of hearts that were hardened. The same root problem. And so what do we see now in these verses I just read? It says, the man who hates and divorces his wife does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard. Or in the ESV it says, so guard yourself in your spirit.
Yeah.
So, what I'm saying is this very huge concept of you must not allow in your thinking divorce to be an option. You completely take that door out of your marriage. You brick up that wall. There is no option for divorce. So that leaves you under this pressure now that you must guard your heart so that you don't find yourself searching for that door.
Yes.
So that, you know, it's like here, there could have been a door through the back wall to get out the auditorium. And if you don't take care of your marriage, you'll end up like the back of your house searching and hitting your head against this wall, trying to find the wrong way out. Now, how did that happen? How did you get to that place? That's what you have to think about. Because it is not a sudden decision, but a slow neglect or a growing disillusionment.
Yeah.
It is here that you must fight to feed your marriage,
yes,
to build it, to grow it. You should guard yourself in spirit. Guard your heart within your marriage so that you don't allow it to harden. What we have to expect based on the reading of Matthew 19 and the reading of Malachi 2 verse 16 is that hardness of heart is going to try to form.
Yes.
That's true.
Yeah.
I've been married 28 years. There have been times where I've felt things just starting to form, things just beginning, irritation to grow. You know, my wife is fairly irritable at times. She's usually less easygoing than me. If she allowed herself to become more and more irritable with me, she would eventually find me to be just a nuisance. That is how the marriage gets destroyed. By the question of what is going on at the small level that is hardening your heart towards your spouse. It's not the massive thing you have to fear. That's actually the fruit of the little things.
Yes.
So, in these texts, both texts in the Bible, talking about divorce, that I've just referred to, Matthew 19 and Malachi 2 verse 16, both speak about being on your guard in your spirit, or the hardening of the heart that is the cause. So that's my first big point. You need to understand that that is the battleground. Over time, it's a long and protracted battle to keep your heart soft.
Yes.
That's what it is. But how do you guard yourself in spirit? How do you keep your heart soft? And now my second big point, that if you could get this right, you would have the foundation that you need at least to fight the fight. It is to keep your own faith and walk with God alive.
Yes.
In other words, my marriage depends on the quality of my quiet time.
Yes.
I don't say that in a legalistic sense. I say that in the sense of, as I walk with God, He is my strength. He is the strength of my life. If I'm going to be strong in life, I'm going to find strength from God, not from myself. And this is where Christianity differs from psychology, because very often psychology says, if you could just dig deep in yourself and get things right, you'll be enough. And we discover that we aren't enough. So I do value psychology. I love it. I love watching YouTube for motivational videos and leadership videos and all of these things. But I know I'm not enough.
Yeah.
The power to live right is not inherent in us.
Yes.
It comes from abiding in the vine.
Yes.
Apart from me, you can do nothing, says Jesus. What he means is the deep things of life that truly have life in them, that life comes from God. The rest of life is a frantic struggle where you sometimes win and sometimes lose. But if you're talking about true life, eternal life, life that is really life, that life comes from God. You find it in Him, and you must seek Him and find Him and abide in Him and walk with Him if you want to build a healthy, solid, strong marriage. I believe you should take your frustrations to God first.
Yes.
What do I mean by that? If you're married for any length of time, you're going to have days where you're frustrated with your spouse or your marriage or your life. Make praying for your marriage and praying for your spouse your first step in conflict and a routine part of your life, even in peacetime.
Yes.
In other words, when I'm irritated with my spouse and I'm about to go and take her to task about something, I must first go to God. Get before God, talk to God about your spouse. Complain to God about the wife He gave you or the husband He gave you. Take your life to God first.
Yeah.
Make praying for your marriage and praying for your spouse your first step in conflict. In other words, I know I have to sometimes have a conversation with my wife about something that's not working right in our lives. Before I just lash out at her, or before I even say, we need to talk, I go to God. Because God might want to say to me as His son first, before you speak to my daughter, we need to talk. He's my father. And before I deal with His daughter, I want to let Him deal with my attitude and deal with me. And I need to seek Him so that I have His wisdom, His grace, His guidance, so that I don't do more harm than good in trying to be a husband. So even in peacetime, Make praying for your marriage and praying for your spouse part of what you do. As a parent, you would pray for your children. As a Christian parent. Maybe not every day, but routinely you'll be carrying concern for your children. You'll be thinking, oh God, please help my kids through school. Please help them find the right friends. Please help them pass the exams. You know, you're crying out to God for your children. Why would you love your spouse any less? Why not be saying, God, please help me in my marriage. Please help my spouse. Help me. You may say, well, why would you, when you're in conflict, when you're, you know, you're having a wrestle over your marriage? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 44, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So, if God would ask you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, and your spouse is not your enemy, they only seem like it at times, then if at the very, you treat your enemies better than your spouse sometimes. You don't want to pray for your spouse or your marriage because you want to fight with them, but in the meantime we'll pray for our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. You know, surely you should treat your spouse better than you treat your enemy. And I was getting to practical things now when I've looked at my life and people around me. This applies both to working with the elders, working with people in general, any relationship. When you start to hang out together for a long time, there's always opportunity for offense. Yes. There's always opportunity to get grumpy and tired of people. Familiarity breeds contempt. Have you heard that expression? When you get to take each other for granted, I take the elders for granted, eventually I'm like, no, you're just annoying me now or something. You know, all of that, I have to remind myself something that Peter Howard Brown liked to say. Last time I looked, the devil was our enemy.
Yes.
The last time I looked, the devil was our enemy. Or to put it in biblical terms, Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers. My wife is no cosmic power. So as soon as I'm about to go to wrestle against her, it's like, no, this is just the devil who's trying to separate us. My wrestle is not against flesh and blood. It's against one enemy, the devil, who wants to sow seeds of division into my marriage. I'm not going to make my spouse the enemy. The same applies to you in any team context or at work. It's a relationship thing. People are not the enemy. Most of the time. Except maybe if you're Russian and the others are Ukrainian or vice versa. But our battle is not against flesh and blood. The last time I looked, the devil was our enemy. So that second point is this. You go to God to intercede or pray or complain or grumble or to calm down, to seek wisdom and counsel. If you do that as a rule in your marriage, you will end up doing your spouse better. You'll do less harm and more good. But if your well is dry in God, it is dry. Do you know that? If your well is dry, your spiritual well, if your reservoir of grace, of joy, of peace, if it is dry, you need to go to the source, Jesus, the fountain that never runs dry, the well that is never empty. And you need to say, Jesus, fill me up again. I can't be the husband or the dad or the pastor I need to be unless I access the grace of God. But what does the Bible tell us? We can boldly approach the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace. So my two big things then are, divorce is not an option, but watch out for the steady hardening of heart that would lead you there. And secondly, to keep your heart soft, you're going to need a well that doesn't run dry. And that well is Christ in you. Seek Him. Pray to God about your marriage. Don't first deal with your marriage in your own wisdom. Thirdly, getting on to some of the smaller things then, heed the wisdom of the ages. Well, in Proverbs, you get given lots of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 5. I'll just read a few verses to save some time. Proverbs chapter 5 says in verse 15 to 19, and if you're really young, you can cover your ears. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. That's saying that you should view your spouse as a source of something that you need, water, life, something good, but you want to drink there only. And so if you were to be married for a long time, temptation may come, comparison may go through your brain. You have to make a decision that says, I am only going to seek the things that belong to marriage in one person, this spouse that I'm married to. And so you cut off the looking around at other things, other people, other options. Don't have wandering eyes. Don't respond to flirting in the office. Don't get involved with drinking in the affirmation of another man's compliments, if you're a woman. Or another woman's seductions, if you're a man. Oh. See if Ntsu is all right. That chair. Anyway, I think he's going to survive. Let them be for yourself alone, not for strangers. And now listen to what Proverbs says. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. That is an interesting scripture. I mean, it points you towards some kind of a physical affection, intimacy, celebration, delight that you would find in your spouse, that you have to keep it alive all the way through, because it says the wife of your youth, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. In other words, there's a part of the chemistry of romance that you have to foster the whole way through your marriage. 28 years on, I still want this woman to be the one that attracts me. And she needs to believe that too. I can't delight in her breasts if she never gives them to me. Am I being too blunt for you? These are the realities of a long-term marriage. You have to actually be in it. You have to be there for your spouse. This is it. It works both ways. It's not just her making sacrifices for her husband. He is drinking water from his own cistern. And not, it's the imperative there is, do not go around looking somewhere else. So look to one woman and one woman. Make yourself available to be looked at. Why would you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? This will kill you. That is what Proverbs says. So is it better to marry young? Another question in this question series, in this sermon. Remember the wife of your youth, it says. It's not inherently better to be married young. It's not like a scriptural rule that you should marry when you're like 18 years old or something. That could be a very dumb choice. But it could be better if delaying marriage also involves accumulating a lot of baggage. So to the young people here, don't go live your life irresponsibly, impurely, and then think you're setting yourself up for a good marriage. No. That would be a disaster. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 9 says, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. That's why I got married. are you not allowed to acknowledge these things that are true? It is better to marry than to burn with passion. That is how scripture is written. It's wise. So this is a sound biblical reason to get married young. But do your best to de-romanticize marriage. The notion that marriage is firstly romantic and meant to make all your dreams come true is selfish. Yes. The number one reason for divorce is actually unmet expectations. So then you better expect some things about marriage. And here we go. To put up with a lot of inconvenience, to disagree and not divide, to fulfill the duties of marriage, giving yourself to your spouse, giving respect even when he doesn't earn it, loving her even when she's not being so lovely. That's what will make your marriage last for a very long time. A sense of duty to honor God with your body that doesn't belong to you, but belongs to your spouse. Showing respect because God commands it. Giving love because God commands it. Colossians 3 verse 18 says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Colossians 3 verse 19 says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. You will always pay a high price for something that is precious.
Yeah.
I cannot imagine that woke culture supports a very positive outcome for marriage in the long term. Because if you are a snowflake who is easily triggered, if you are someone who takes offense at the smallest things, heaven forbid that you get married. You see, if you just get annoyed with anybody who just says the wrong thing or does the wrong thing, the way this modern culture is so easily offended, and if offense is the unforgivable sin, you've got major problems. Because in marriage, you're going to be offended, you're going to be disappointed, you're going to at times have real grievances to sort out. Longevity actually comes for understanding something about pain and privilege. You see, you will always pay a high price for something that is precious. You will always pay a high price for something that is precious. You must be willing to sacrifice in order to obtain a great marriage. Longevity in ministry is a right view of pain and privilege, and then not losing sight of the privilege and not dwelling faithlessly on the cost. In other words, if you come with no faith and you start evaluating how much am I paying the whole time, then the sacrifice seems too big. If you want to stay in ministry for a long time, what keeps you in ministry is when the privilege in your mind outweighs the pain.
Yeah.
So why did Joshua and Caleb want to go and possess the land? Because they saw the milk and honey and they saw the giants, and they said that the conviction is we can possess this land, it's worth it. The other guy said it's not worth it. It was the same objectively, the same land, the same giants, a different perception. One was it's worth the fight, the other was it's not worth the fight. So what keeps you going for long term in ministry? Because you believe it's still worth the fight. It comes down to every single day. It's my last point. In Song of Solomon 2 verse 15, it says, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. Catch the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards. In this Song of Solomon, not everything is perfect. A couple are in love, but there are little foxes, and these little foxes can spoil the vineyards that are in blossom. There are things that can come into your relationship that seem small, but they come with a capacity to spoil what should be beautiful. Little things left unchecked, left to run free, a bit of loss of respect, a little bit of simmering resentment, a little contempt or disgust, a desire to withdraw or to take revenge. These are toxic nuclear waste.
Yeah.
Don't let them accumulate in your marriage. Just that little simmering feeling of annoyance at your spouse. If it simmers for too long, it will destroy you. That is the hardening of heart. Just that constantly being a little bit irritated with the person. Go before God. Repent of that. Deal with the offense. Every day you wake up, this is what Sue tells me. Every day you wake up and choose to overlook the offense. Every day you wake up and choose to forgive. Every day you wake up and decide to love this person. Choose daily to live, to love. Choose to overlook offenses every single day. Choose to say please and thank you. Simple appreciation, simple decency towards your spouse. Treat them as well as you would treat somebody else. Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Ephesians 4 verse 26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. The point of this is, keep short accounts. Do whatever you do out of grace. Don't make your spouse earn anything. Don't negotiate everything within your marriage. You know, the problem with negotiating equal division of labor perfectly is you start to keep score. Do you know the problem with keeping score? I finally worked it out. We're not good at keeping score properly. We play hockey, floorball game. We stopped keeping score because I got too tense when my team was losing. So now that we don't keep score, we have a gut feel about what the score is. And most of the time, all the time, either of the teams believes they're getting the worst deal. It doesn't matter how things are going, you never know the score. You always feel like you are getting the worst deal. So if I said, on my team, the score's even. I look at Sue, I say, on your team, she says, no way, so the score's not even, her team is losing. I'm like, really, it feels like an even game. She says, no, her team is losing. The other way around, the score, she comes and she says, the score's even. I say, no way, we're losing, my team is losing. We are useless at keeping score. When you compare with someone else and you think that you are not rich, do you know why you think that you're not rich? Because you always compare with someone better off than you. You always look at somebody who's doing better than you so that you can feel that you are the victim. You're doing worse. You're justified. You're not rich. Somebody's richer than you. No, you're rich. And in your marriage, when you start keeping score, you are going to score incorrectly. You are always going to think that you are losing. And the other person is getting better, a better deal than you. So be careful. Don't make your spouse earn anything. Don't negotiate everything. Show appreciation for one another. I have dealt with a lot of the negatives. The positives are equally valuable. They come, we know them, it's obvious. The good things you should do. Can the band come up? I'd love us to close with some worship.